52nd Psalm tonight. We looked at one of the more familiar ones last 2 weeks. And this one isn't quite as familiar. It is one that has a unique superscription to it, new heading to it, different heading, very detailed. And not many of them have this kind of detail to it. Psalm 52 in verse 1 says, "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away, and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place, and root thee out of the land of the living. Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints." In that heading, and even though not inspired, it's to be accepted as a given historical account to the chief musician, Maskeel, and we've seen that before, instruction. Then it says, "A Psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, and said unto him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech." And we'll look at a little bit of that back in 1 Samuel 22 in just a little while. The key to this psalm is in both verse 7 and verse 8, two different views of trust. One, the wicked trusted in the abundance of his riches, and two, the godly, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Trust. The question is, where is ours? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask as we approach your word tonight, I pray that we'll understand what you have for us, that we'll be able to set all the cares and concerns of life that have come upon us this week. Help us to set them all aside. Take this time of refuge away from all the chaos and just to hear from you. And as we go to prayer in a little while and devote ourselves to seeking your face, I pray that you'll encourage us. Help us. Bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. The heading of this psalm connects the Psalm 52 directly to one of the darkest chapters in David's history, in David's early life. And if you want to turn back there, 1 Samuel 22 lists the tragic events. And it's a lengthy passage. I'm not going to read all of it. but there's parts of this, I think, that'll be helpful for us to see. 1 Samuel 22, David's fleeing from Saul, as he had done on a few occasions. In verse 1, "Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid of the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee. And what I have commanded thee, I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. David answered the priest, said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept. And then I'm not going to read down the rest of that, and you'll come verse 7, "Now a certain man of the servants," I'm in chapter 21, "servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite." And steps down through there, you find David changed his behavior, and there a lot of things happened. You come to chapter 22 and more of the same story there. In all that had happened, let's see, is it in verse 11 of chapter 22? And the king came to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob. And I didn't read all of it, but Doeg had gone back. Doeg was there when David came to Ahimelech, and Ahimelech helped him, gave him Goliath's sword. Doeg was there. He went back, tattled on David. And then verse 12, and Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Hear my, my lord." And Saul said unto him, "Why have you conspired?" Verse 13 of chapter 22. "Why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, and that thou hast given bread and a sword, and inquired of God for him, and he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" And then down in verse 16, the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he had fled and did not show it to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the trees of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall upon the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons, 85 that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxes and asses and sheep, and the edge of the sword. The sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And he went back, told David what had happened. It's a tragic event. This one single man that chose to prove his absolute wickedness, his absolute disregard for life in every way. He had no compassion, no concern for human life at all, for life in general. An Edomite, descendant of Esau, they were raised to war, raised to hatred. This was a moment of devastation, and David felt the weight of it. But he didn't respond with vengeance. He didn't respond in despair, not that's recorded anyways. And you can read the historical account. I just kind of wanted to cover the background, chapters 21 and 22 there, to kind of get us up to speed. I know I skipped a lot, but he responded with this psalm. It's unclear as to whether this was written right afterwards or whether it was written later. A lot of different views on that, and it doesn't really matter, but the fact that what is given here is what's important. And one of the unique things about this particular psalm, and even though it's nine verses, is it's, as I've said often in the Psalms and Proverbs, is there is a context, yes. But they are also texts that can be taken out and applied in any age or any generation, even to today. So we can view this psalm and very clearly apply it to today, to our culture today, not just in this country, but around the world. And we can see that, where is our trust? We can see that view of where will we place our trust? Is it in the seeming strength of men? And unfortunately, even among godly saints, there's a tendency to put our confidence either in our own abilities, in those around us, in our family, in our society. And I know we're not likely, in most doctrinally sound believers are not likely to put their stock and trust and confidence in government. But there's a great many people that do. And it seems like, at least in our successful, pride-oriented society, even among churches, we are less likely to trust the mercy of God now than we have been in the past. So we find here in this text some interesting things, and we'll run out of time, as we usually do, before we get to all of it, so I'm not going to cover some of what I have down here. But Psalm 52 reminds us that the heart of man hasn't changed. It is the same now as it's been since Adam and Eve left the garden in sin. Every generation, whether it's the days of Saul or the last days mentioned in 2 Timothy 3, this known the last days perilous times shall come, and then gives those things, men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, and so on. No matter where we are in that timeline, from the time of the events of Psalm 52, 3,000 years ago, or to today, or even whenever the end of this age is and the Lord returns, the heart of man hasn't changed. It is still the same. The temptation is still the same, to trust in power, to trust in wealth. But those who truly know the Lord know where we ought to focus our trust. Put our desire to serve the Lord. So the first five verses, and it's divided in two. I know there's three divisions if you look at where the Selah is in verse 3 and verse 5. But the psalm is divided in two. The first five verses is our trust in the power of men. And verse 6 through verse 9 is our trust in the power of God. It is that simple. Two simple questions. And then he lays it out for us systematically as to why our trust should not be in the power of men. We find in the first line, why boastest thyself in mischief, O mighty man? Now, if the superscription is correct, and this is about Doeg the Edomite, there is some debate on that. I don't have an issue with it. I believe it is talking about what it says it is. Then the mighty man spoken of is Doeg. Now, Doeg was the one who was in charge of all of Saul's herds. He's called a rich man in verse 7, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. So Doeg is referred to here as rich. And he would have had he would have had armies under him. And although he was a servant of Saul, he was a wealthy servant of Saul. He was a mighty man. But we can apply that to today. And the same question should be asked today. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The contrast to that is the second line, the goodness of God endureth continually. The word goodness here is the same Hebrew word as that of mercy in verse 8. It means God's faithful covenant love and compassion. The kind of love that will never fail, it will never stop, it'll never run out. It is eternal. In verse 1, it's translated goodness because of the context of that particular point. In verse 8, it's mercy, his faithful love. He shows that he's good, and always merciful. And that's something that we can take heart in, that we can take comfort in. That God is not just good, his goodness is anchored in his love. He's good because he's loving. He's loving because he's good. Verse 2, verse 1 is the proud boast in evil. The proud, I mean, that's kind of a common trait. Verse 2, the deceitful destroy with their words. The tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Doeg's betrayal was not a sword. He didn't attempt to kill David. His betrayal was his deception with Saul. He was a master con. And I'm going to guess that he was very convincing. Of course, Saul was looking for a reason anyways. But Doeg was evil in his words. Verse 3, thou lovest evil more than good. The wicked love evil over good. This is what's called a moral inversion in theological terms. There's love for wickedness and a disdain for righteousness. That's morally reversed. If you want, turn to Isaiah 5. I've read these before. I've referenced them, quoted them. Isaiah 5, there's six woes that are given here in this text. I'm not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to look at two or three verses here. But in verse 20, it says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Those are all moral inversions. "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him." All of that is backwards. And that's our culture today, is backwards. And it's not just the worldly culture out there that seems to be backwards. There's a lot of churches today that seem to have things reversed. What used to be clearly wrong is now considered to be clearly right. I don't know if I've said this here. I may have, and if I have, it bears repeating anyways. But many years ago, when I first got out of Bible college, I did some study and preached on, "As of the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." And I referenced then about abortion and how abortion was gaining ground then worldwide, and all the statistics. One of them was in France, by somewhere within 20 or 30 years, so somewhere around 2000, 2005, France would face an underemployment problem simply because of abortion. They actually got there sooner than was projected. They're still there, in fact, 20, 30 years later. But I made the statement then that I thought we were a good ways off from the return of the Lord, and I do remember making the statement at that point that there was coming a time where churches that we would at one time had considered right and doctrinally sound would begin to accept abortion. And unfortunately, I've lived long enough to see that happen. There are churches that we would think would have been good churches that not only have accepted the alternate lifestyle that is out there with all the gay pride nonsense, but they've accepted abortion as justifiable. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. So it's not just the world. Jesus said in John 3:19, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." Men love darkness. The wicked love evil over good. The latter part of verse 3, "The wicked delight in lies, lying rather than lie. Thou lovest evil more than good. Thou lovest lying rather than to speak righteousness." Again, that moral inversion. Verse 4, "The tongue of the wicked is a weapon of destruction. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue." Uniquely, he doesn't address the man directly here. He addresses the weapon he used, the tool that he used. The one described in this psalm loves devouring words. This is a word that means to swallow or to engulf, to consume, to destroy. It's only used one other time where it's translated swallowed in the book of Job. These are words that are meant to be destructive, that are meant to wound and injure people. You know, the old adage that your parent, that my dad used to tell me, your parents probably told you, you probably told your kids, as I've told our kids. I didn't tell our kids as often as I heard it growing up. I'd come home, whine, and complain to my dad about how mean kids were to me in school, and he'd give that "sticks and stones can break your bones, but names can never harm you" speech. I didn't believe it then. I still don't believe it. Here, and I have Bible for it now. I didn't then. I didn't know these verses. but devouring words. That's what they're meant to do. Doeg intended to destroy. And while this verse is a direct indictment of wicked men like Doeg, which is the one right interpretation, it should cause all of us pause to consider our words by application. Now, we may not use our words to destroy in a literal sense, but we can still devour people, as this term is used, with speech. We can do it subtly, passive-aggressively. We can do it self-servingly to make ourselves look better. And we may not even realize it. These are words in our understanding today, in our application today, words that are meant to get us ahead of others. Words that are meant to gain us favor. Words to shape a narrative or to win an argument. No matter the reason, they can still leave scars. And again, I've lived long enough now to have seen the damage that my words can do. Psalm 52 exposes what God sees, not just in the speech of the obviously wicked, but also the motives of the heart that speaks. All through the Bible, Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, a flattering mouth worketh ruin. Proverbs 29:5, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. And that great text in James 3, and I don't want to take the time to go read all of it, but I'd encourage you to read James 3, specifically verses 5 through 8. But verse 8 says, But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. You know, we can say something and immediately, it happens to me more often than it should, immediately think, I could have worded that different. It was too late. I don't know who it was that used the illustration when they were told that they regretted saying something, and they took him out on a hillside with a feather pillow and sliced the pillow and shook the feathers out over the hillside. And the wind chased them away, and the teacher said, "No, go pick up all the feathers." The student said, "Well, I can't do that." And he said, "You can't take your words back either." The internet, social media makes it even worse. Devouring words. Verse 5 is the end of the wicked, is divine judgment. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. God's judgment is personal. Destroy thee. It's sudden. Pluck thee out of thy dwelling place, and it's final. Root thee out of the land of the living. Jesus said, recorded in Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body, are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So is our trust in the power of man, or is it in the power of God? I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. The righteous will see and fear, verse 6. God vindicates his people. He always has. Their reverence grows as they witness his justice. They recognize him for who he is. And then it says, and shall laugh at him. The righteous shall laugh at him, speaking of the wicked in the previous 5 verses. They see and fear, that's humility, and then laugh, that's at the vindication, not because they hate the person, but because they love the truth, and God has proven himself faithful. This laughter in verse 6 is not the laughter of cruelty. We need to make sure we understand that. It's not a self-righteous smirk at someone that has fallen. It's not a self-righteous, well, he got what he deserved smirk. It's not the laughter of they had it coming. That's not to be our reaction. That's not the laughter here. This is what one called the relieved laughter of vindication, of knowing that God was not mocked, that truth stood, that justice finally came. But that kind of laughter is always mingled with humility and reverence, never with pride. Now, I've heard more than a few that have taken verses like this, as well as others in the Psalms, and used them as a license to rejoice in the downfall of the wicked, even to the point of hating those who are enemies of God. And they use primarily Psalm 139 for the justification for that hatred. But that's not the spirit of Christ. Christ taught us to love our enemies, to pray for them that despitefully use us, to bless them that curse us. When judgment comes, and it will, we can rejoice that God is just, but we must never rejoice in someone else's ruin as if we are better than they. The righteous laugh in Psalm 52 because God's justice was not mocked, not because they were glad to see a man fall. We need to understand that. That would go against other scriptures. Like I said, I've heard more than a few justify hatred to the point where to hear them talk or to hear them preach, they preach to the effect that they're glad there is a hell and that people are going there. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." That's Old Testament. Ezekiel, of all places, in fact. Solomon told his son, Proverbs 24:17, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth." Verse 7 is, "The man who trusts in himself will fall." It's pretty self-explanatory. "This is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness." Verse 8, "God's mercy sustains the faithful, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." We find in that first phrase, I'm like a green olive tree, is stability in an unstable world. Olive trees weather dryness better than most trees and most crops do because of the depth of their roots. They're designed for where they're grown. And they produce tremendously even in the most harsh weather there. They're stable. So also does the believer who trusts in God's mercy have stability in this wicked world. We've studied Psalm 1, speaking of the godly man. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." All through the Bible, we've got the view of being rooted and grounded, being stable. That's what the green olive tree views here. There's a whole lot more to it. I'd encourage you, by the way, to study that application out, the green olive tree. There's references in Jeremiah. There's references in Romans to it. It's a unique study. That's not the point tonight. God's mercy sustains the faithful. We have fruitfulness through faith. Just as the olive tree yields valuable fruit over time, the believer yields lasting fruit by abiding in the branch. We saw a little bit about that on Sunday. "I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever" speaks of the nearness to God that we have. The psalm closes with a sort of summary statement. "I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it." Because he's been faithful, whatever it is, he's been faithful. And we praise him for his faithfulness. "I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints." As David closes this psalm, he doesn't end it in anger. or bitterness. He ends it in recognition of who God is and praises Him. Not because the wicked have disappeared and not because life is easy, but because God has acted and David is secure. I will praise thee forever. That's the confidence of the righteous. Not that we're going to escape every trial. We're not going to be exempt from difficulties and trouble, and sorrow. But we trust in the one who sees, who knows all, and works all things for His glory and our good. So we wait on His name because it is good. Trust. The question is, where is ours? Let's pray.